I'd like to share with you the title of my message right up front so you'll know what I'm speaking about. And that is simply, the title is this, Jude, Timelessly Unveiled Again. Allow me to repeat it, please. Jude, Timelessly Unveiled Again. And my text for today will be the book of Jude. Look forward to discovering and going through this epistle with you and looking at it and describing it for a moment with you. It's interesting that here we are with the book of Jude, and if you blink, you can pass it by. It's not like the book of Luke or the book of Jeremiah with many, many chapters. It's really what you might call a postage stamp size epistle. And when you look at it, very interesting that I've got my bookmarker. If you'll notice right here, this is the PowerPoint. You'll want to look up for a second. I've got my bookmarker right in the book of Jude. And there's a reason, and I believe the way that it is positioned in the Bible is to be a bookmarker. You know how you put a bookmarker in a good book that you're reading, but you don't really want to go back and finish everything where you've already been, and you don't want to really get ahead of the game, and so you put a bookmarker in there so you know exactly where you are. Well, that's a little bit like the book of Jude, and if I can pause and plant this thought in your mind, it's very, very interesting that the book of Jude is right in front of the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, because the book of Revelation, so often mentioned in our culture, is that we look at the book of Revelation and it's a book of encouragement. Oh, sure, there's a lot of tough stuff along the way and many chapters that are a little tough to read, but what we notice at the end of the book of Revelation is simply this. At the end of the book, you know, have you ever crept ahead and looked at the end of a book or a novel just to kind of see what happens? And that is simply this. If God wins, and he does win, that's what the book of Revelation tells us. If God wins, then we, the children of God, also win. But before we get to God and his final victory, the book of Jude reminds us of three very important things. Allow me to share them with you. You might want to jot them down because I'm going to go back again and again and deal with this, because this is why God gives us the book of Jude. The book of Jude deals with three items. Number one, opportunity. Number two, responsibility. And number three is that we also have accountability. All are very important, and all are defined within these 24 verses of the book of Jude. One thing that we learn about Jude, too, before we go any further, is simply this. Never underestimate the size of God's message with the size of a book of the Bible. Think about it for a moment. There are three different books of the Bible that only have one chapter in them. There is no Jude 1. It's just Jude. There's no Obadiah 1. There's just Obadiah. And there's only Philemon, not Philemon 1. But where would it be without the revelation that comes through Philemon, comes through Obadiah, and comes through the book of Jude? One thing I want to share with you up front, and the reason why I want to mention this will keep me on track. Is God so often two things. Number one, he just tells it like it is, and he says what needs to be said. And sometimes we need to hear the word of God just straight up. And that's kind of what the book of Jude is. It's a straight up kind of book. There's not a lot of theory to it. It's going to tell you what is on God's mind. Number two, that the book of Jude exemplifies the best teaching that is in the Bible, most effective teaching, and that is contrast. Contrast. There's two words, they're very small words, and I'd like you to write them down if you want to stay with me, and that is simply this. The book of Jude is written to define contrast between pride and humility. Are you with me? Pride and humility. Because again, if this is a bookmarker to the book of Revelation, let's understand something. Pride is not going to be found in Revelation 22. Christianity ultimately is, when understood, experienced, and lived out by God living in us through his Spirit and by our exercise, is the death of pride. So with that, we're going to be dealing with pride, we're going to be dealing with humility. Let's see how God lays the foundation as he inspires Jude, which is this timelessly unveiled epistle before us to bring us back together again. Let's go to Jude 1, which is a personal introduction. And I remember when I was in Ambassador College that our speech teacher, Mr. Tom Hall, maybe some of you will remember Tom, he'd always say that an actor is known by his entrances and his exits. Maybe that can also be redefined that a Christian is also known by his entrances and his exits. Let's look at Jude 1. Because we're going to find something very important here. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. In this one verse, we find a couple of things to consider. Number one, there's a given name. His name is Jude. And he speaks of a notor relationship of a luminary that is in the church of God at that time, which is his brother James. But the most important role, the most important definition that he gives to describe himself is found right after the word Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Very important to recognize that when we use the word bondservant, three-syllable word, bondservant, we think perhaps of an indentured servant. Many people that came over from Europe in the 17th, 18th, even into the 19th century were what we call indentured servants. They were, in a sense, they sold themselves for but a while to the labors of their master. But if we only leave it at that, we do not understand what Jude is talking about here. The word comes from the Greek, and the Greek word is doulos. The Greek word is doulos, and what we're really talking about here is a slave. Now understand, because I haven't mentioned that, and some of you already know this going into it, but you put all the links together, you recognize that Jude is the brother of James, and we therefore then know that both James and Jude, full brothers, are the half-brothers of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, Jude in his way doesn't even go there, because that was the beginning of his life, but not now as he understands who and what his brother truly was. He says, I am the slave of Jesus Christ. How much more can you lay yourself out and recognize the relationship with the one that God the Father has sent us as the Savior and the one to emulate? What I'm simply sharing with you is simply this. As we move now into the book of James, and I mentioned already contrast, is to recognize that humility is what opens the door to the book of Jude. Humility opens the door to the book of Jude. What a wonderful door to open up. We recognize what Jude is saying here is simply this. There is one object, and there is one distinction that identifies his life, and that is to be used of Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about that today in the men's discussion group, didn't we? How can we effectively be used as instruments of Jesus Christ? And to recognize first and foremost, it's not what we say, it's not how much we know, but how we come across, how we demonstrate the Spirit of God that is within us. And so we notice that. Now, after that introduction, and the floor is now laid, the foundation will now come up through the book of Jude. Let's notice here in verse 2, he speaks to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. It's amazing that just in this last part of verse 1, excuse me, I said verse 2, but in this second part of verse 1, we have the incredible description of God's purpose, of exactly who we are. Those that he is speaking about are you and me today. Let's just go travel through this for a moment and unpack some of the words that lie in front of us. To those who are called. The first thing that this book reminds us of is the opportunity. The opportunity that you and I are privileged to respond to. We have a calling. For those of you that may be here for the first time today, you might have said, well, we're going to come and join this assembly today. We're going to come and join this service. And or people oftentimes talk about joining a church. Brethren, it's not about joining something. It's about responding to the calling of God. Now, what's very interesting, you know, and I realize, I think we all know this, that the Bible was not initially written in English. It was written, at least in the New Testament, in Greek. And sometimes Greek words have many handles for many, many different meanings. So let me just go back for a second, that we realize that the Greek language, as versatile and as meaty as it is, there can be many, many meanings out of one English word that translates to many, many different Greek words. And so we recognize here, I want to share a few thoughts with you, just that word call. And you might want to jot that down in your notes if you're following me. The Greek word there is kalion, kalion. And this is all going to come to the point of understanding what's going on in the book of Jude. The word kalion can be translated three different ways. When we talk about a calling, it can be a summons to an office or a position, a summons to something very special that we were not before. It can also be used in the sense in extra-biblical language to a summons to a festival. We are called to. We are called to a festival. It's a gift to be called to a festival. And so it can be a calling to a gift. And then the third definition, it can be also a summons to court to give an account. So we recognize that we have been called. We're given an opportunity. We become a part of something that we weren't before. We are called to, ultimately, when you think of a festivity, what we say in Southern California, a fiesta. It's a gift to have that invitation. It's a wonderment. It's a joy to be able to experience it. But with all of that, with opportunity, with being called to office, with being given a gift, comes the responsibility of how we deal with that, how we unwrap that gift, and how we live it. But now let's notice another thing here. To those who are called, so that speaks to the purpose of God. The second word is sanctified. Now, again, very important to unpack here for us to understand. The word sanctified comes from the Greek word hagios, which in a sense means sanctified. It means set apart. It means consecrated. It means holy. The bottom line of the word sanctified, hagios, means something that is totally unique. Unique. And it's unique because it's not of this earth. It's not about looking around or looking down, but looking up. Join me, if you would, for a moment, just a few pages over, in Hebrews 3 and verse 1. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, let's take a look here. Therefore, notice, hagios, or holy brethren, partakers of, notice, the heavenly calling. It is unique. It is something that is not seen. You know, we were talking about that in the men's discussion group, and I really enjoyed being a part of that today. It's not something that you can just simply point into a book. It's not something to say, well, look, it says this right here in print. Just spell it out, and you will see it because we all speak the same language. No, it's from above. It's a revelation. It's a summons to something that we could not even begin to believe in our wildest imagination until God began dealing with us, that he would call us. Responding to the heavenly calling. And so we see that part. Philippians 3 and verse 14, just a few more pages back in Philippians 3 and 14, again, speaking of the calling, I press towards the goal for the prize, notice, of the upward. That means the heavenly. Notice, call, kalion of God in Christ Jesus. And that calling, and it's very important why Jude is bringing that out, is that calling that we have amongst ourselves within the flock of God is not to divide us, but to unite us. Join me, if you would, again in Ephesians 4, verse 1. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, just specifically talking about the calling, notice what it says here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk, notice, worthy of the calling with which, notice, you were called. A calling means that somebody called us, had mercy on us. And we experienced that grace. Then notice verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we are called by one Father, and we come to Him through one Lord, it is this platform of humility. And the calling is not to divide us, but to unite us. Let's go a little bit further here. And notice it says that calling comes from God the Father. And at the same time as the calling comes from God the Father, it says, notice, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Just like a pair of gloves working together. Our Father above calls us, and then He gives us over to Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the souls, the one who has been like us, a son of man, and yet the son of God, for safekeeping. We see this tandem. We see this union of two working together towards one purpose. Then let's notice verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Oftentimes in the epistles, you'll notice that there is a blessing. But with blessing comes an expectation. Are you with me? Jude is offering a blessing from himself, from God above, and he tells us mercy. And he says, I desire peace. And that love, which is agape, not self-centered, but God-like, actually bear fruit, be multiplied. And that's going to be so essential as we move forward in all of this. And so we see blessing with expectation. Now let's move into verse 3, and we're really going to pick it up now. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, notice, earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here we see something beautiful that resides in Jude as a servant of God, as a minister of Jesus Christ. He moved and acted upon the prompting of God's Spirit that was working with him. See, he was going to kind of deal with this whole subject, a big subject of salvation over here. But something came to him. And God's Spirit said, they need this now. There's something happening that needs to be talked about. One thing about the gospel that is very important, how we preach it, how we live it, and how we teach it, is to be relevant and to speak to the moment and not postpone those things that need to be heard by the people of God. To be in season. And something was happening in the church that he wanted to deal with. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for that faith which was once delivered to all of the saints. Now, it's very interesting. You may be in the New King James translation. When it says contend earnestly, the Greek word there, which is about 13 letters long, which means about 10 too long for me to pronounce. But out of that, we gain the English word that we use, agony. He says, I want you to contend earnestly. You will ultimately agonize. You will struggle. You will forbear. You will hold fast to that faith which is once delivered. The faith which is once delivered is not something that is reinvented every 5 years, every 10 years. It's not multicultural. It is the culture of the kingdom of God and the love and the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is for all ages. You know, have you ever, and of course, I've been in this way of life. Are you with me? I've been in this way of life along with Susie for about 55 years, and so we have this phraseology we use sometimes, well, new truth. Just think that through for a moment. Is there such a thing as new truth? No, there is a permanence of the truth. There can be an exploration within that truth. But the truth, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. The life and the love of God the Father through Jesus Christ is not reinvented every 100 years. It is. It's what we do with it. It's how we approach it. It's how we hold on to it. Even knowing that and realizing that is a summons, not only to a position, but a condition of how we allow that truth to live in us. It's a responsibility to hold every day, and we will, brethren, before we get to this, we will be judged for it. So you look at this, and it says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. For certain men, now he gets specific. This is where the siren goes off. This is what caught the attention of Jude's heart. For certain men have crept in. The New Living Translation makes it even more graphic. Are you with me? It says, certain men have wormed their ways in, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God to lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. These were the issues that were at hand. And I'm going to explain them to you in a moment of what was going on here. It is very important here, and I'll just frame the discussion for the next 5 minutes so you know where we're going to be, and let's see if I talk about it properly, okay? And that is simply this. It is here that we understand that faith and doctrine, faith, yes, we come to God in faith, but doctrine is also essential. And there is a doctrine that is in the Bible that we need to understand. What is it that motivated the Jewish Christians of old to move away from the synagogue and to move away from the temple? What was the motivation of the Greeks to turn from Zeus and Athena? What was that motivation? What was brought to them? What was the apostles' doctrine? Join me, if you would, for a moment in Acts 2. Join me, if you would, into Acts 2 and verse 42. In Acts 2 and verse 42. In Acts 2 and verse 42, notice this, speaking of that early church. What is the church? Is the church an organization? Is the church a corporation? No, the church spoken here is the ecclesia. Broken down, that means those that are separated out. Those that come to God believing this doctrine. And they continued steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. There's something that was called the apostles' doctrine. What was that doctrine? What was the major concept that they went around and gave their lives for? And what was their, do I dare say this, their bread and butter when they preached? And what was it about? Notice, if you would, for a moment, we're going to build a little bridge here to the next verse. But join me, if you would, for a moment in John 8:31. In John 8, verse 31, notice what it says here. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and let's think again that because his disciples were Jews and those that listened beyond those disciples, but notice, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What was the word of Jesus Christ? What was one of the main points that he gave to the Jewish community of that day, and one that was a leader in the Jewish community? Join me, if you would, in John 3. In John 3, verse 16. Fourth gospel. Third chapter, words that may be familiar to us. John 3, John 3, notice what it says here. This is what they mentioned. This was the message of Peter. This was the message of Paul. This was the message of Barnabas as he went to Cyprus. This was the message of Silvanus and Timothy and Titus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the apostles would be in the public square or in the synagogue, in the agora, in the marketplace. And they would come and they would speak about, and please hear me, this man, this individual from this little town over in this conquered country. They identified him as Jesus of Nazareth. But he was much more than that. That was the beginning of the story, but not the end. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was a doctrine, and it was a gospel and good news about salvation, about a world even back then that was drowning in itself. And yet a strong arm, a strong hand, was willing to reach down, not only in strength, but in love, and to give a calling. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice what it says, and he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. One of those names, you might want to jot this down, one of those names, and the name that Jesus used, because this will tell you about the doctrines that were not properly being preached in the church doctrine at that time, the name that Jesus identified himself most as in his ministry was the Son of Man. Very important in this discussion. The Son of Man. God sent his Son from above to save the world. He was from above, but it's very interesting that, again, he was that second Ezekiel. And the term Ezekiel, in Ezekiel, the Son of Man is used again and again. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But Ezekiel is only a type. Jesus was that second Ezekiel. He was that greater Ezekiel, which now leads us then into, as we go forward here, where it says, talking about these gentlemen who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. That means just blatant immorality. And denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the issues that are going on? That's a very good question. Let's talk about it. We need to recognize, we've all heard the term Gnosticism before, the one that begins with a G, Gnosticism. This was, in a sense, pre-Gnosticism. Gnosticism did not really move into its height until about the 2nd century AD. But there was a pre-Gnostic element that had moved into Judaism, had moved into early Christianity in certain congregations. And this is basically broken down two ways here. Number one, when it says that they had lewdness or blatant immorality, number one, there were people that had wormed their way into the church teaching a perverted doctrine of grace, a perverted doctrine of grace that sullied it. God's grace is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Ephesians 2:8 says that we are saved by the grace of God, and it's a gift from God. But people have come in and sullied it. And the thought was here is simply this. It was a perverted grace. In other words, simply put, common denominator, the greater the sin, the greater the grace. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. God's grace, it was like a snake salesman coming and say, guess what? You can do whatever you want to do in this human sphere because you know what? God has so much grace and he'll understand. And it is so big, it's an umbrella that will cover the entire county of Los Angeles. So you just down here can do what you want to do. It was actually a certain amount of Epicureanism that slipped under the umbrella of Christianity. In other words, do what you want. There will be no effect other than God's grace. This was a disembowelment of separating cause from effect. In other words, up here, if you look up here for a moment, here's my body. My body will do whatever I want, and I'll kind of run this way, and my shadow will stay just in place. It will not follow me. Young people that are listening to this message today, whether here or listening on the webcam, or in days and months ahead, for every cause there is an effect. Do not be foolish. And that doesn't just simply mean on the bad side of judgment. For every wonderful action in following the example of Jesus Christ by yielding ourselves to the will of God, for every cause, there is an effect there too. Sometimes humanly we look at judgment as... We've seen too many of those Renaissance pictures, you know, hanging up on some ceiling over in Europe. No, judgment can be a blessing. I am looking for, are you? I am looking forward to being judged by Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to hearing one day from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, God willing, Christ doing, Spirit imbibing, God's grace, covering that which I've done in spite of myself." So this was happening. Number two, it says here, "And deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ." The second factor of this Gnosticism was simply this. They did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. This Gnostic element, this parasite of philosophy that would latch itself to different religions, they did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. What they were doing, brethren, allow me to be quite serious about this, is simply this. They were denying what God and the Word determined from the beginning. And God being preeminent, and Jesus Christ coming down to this earth, they diminished and they denied. And they tried to replan and redefine what God and the Word, now known as God the Father and Jesus Christ, had determined. The book of 1 John speaks to this. Join me, if you would, for a moment in 1 John. And Jude is not the only one that deals with this. This was a problem that was happening in many congregations. But in 1 John, let's notice the classical definition that is used here. 1 John. If you're looking for 1 John, it's in front of 2 John. It's probably going to be easier for you to find 1 John. 1 John 4, are you with me? "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether," notice, "they are of God." Whether they're of God, not just men that say they're from God, but truly are of God. "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world." What we notice here is the classic definition of Antichrist. And the word anti means opposed or confronting and or against. Brethren, when we look at the aspect of how important the doctrine of the Bible is that God has shared to us by his grace and by a revelation, because people can read that. We talked about this in the men's discussion group, didn't we? People can read it, but that doesn't mean they believe it. And just because they believe it doesn't mean that they're acting upon it. But you and I act upon this simple thought that the one that the Father sent came to this earth, and he was a man. He was obedient to death, as it says in Philippians 2:6. You might want to jot that out. Philippians 2:6. He was obedient unto death because he came in the form of a man. The Gnostics basically believed that Jesus was, in a sense, real, but he was like a holy spook. He would walk, but he would not, are you with me? But he would not leave footprints. That was a Gnostic philosophy, because basically they could not see how what they considered evil and that of man could be encapsulated with God. In other words, in their thought, everything was going two ways. They could not understand the concept of the divinity of Christ being the Son of God and yet being in the tent of human flesh. To them, that was anathema. And what happens is, it's very interesting, when one doctrine is off, it tends to tilt the other doctrines. Brethren, when we have this faith that has been shown to us, the book of Jude really shows you the importance of faith and doctrine. Yes, we are saved by God's grace. Yes, we come to God in faith, as it tells us in Romans 4. But let us remember the essentiality of abiding in the teachings and or the doctrine that was exposed and experienced and revealed to all of us through Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. Let's continue to pick up the thought here then. So we notice all of this, and it says, verse 5, but I want to remind you. That's why he's writing the letter. I want to remind you. Though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. What is very interesting times in our studies, when you study at home at your favorite study spot, when you're reading the Bible, look sometimes for the argument that is developing. And oftentimes books are, in the classical sense, an argument. And it's very systematic. Layer is laid upon layer. What's basically happening here is simply this. But I want to remind you. You know, here's what Jude is saying. I really wanted to get into this really meaty, neat, really expansive, really comprehensive topic of salvation, but you know what? We've got to go back. Sometimes we just have to be reminded of what we have before we get the rest of the spiritual meal. And sometimes what happens is the people of God can have spiritual amnesia. Why is this so important, brethren? When you look at nearly 2,000 years of Christianity on earth, and I know sometimes our focus, and needs to be our focus, and probably will become even more so in the future, but we often look for problems that are coming from outside. We are looking for persecution from the outside. The book of Jude, written 2,000 years ago, and my own experience as a pastor and a minister now for over 42 years, basically amongst you all those years, is simply this. Most of the issues that have plagued or troubled or beleaguered the church do not come from the outside. And when they do, hopefully we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake and not merely our own foolishness' sake. See, God says, blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Most of the issues that have divided families, divided congregations, and at times thwarted the instruments of God's work in this century are addressed here in the book of Jude. Because people worm their way in. You know, it's interesting when we talk about a worm. Some of you ladies ever gone to a store and you see an apple and you're looking for wormholes. But you got to recognize the wormhole. We think, oh, somehow that a worm bored its way into the apple. Are you kidding me? My teeth can't even bite into some apples. I don't know about yours. No, the worm larvae is laid in the spring on the blossom. The worm is working its way out. And what Jude is saying here is, we've got some worms, folks. I've got news in New York City. We've got some worms here. So I've got to bring this to your attention. I'm going to get put on the sirens. We need to talk about this. And I might give you a 2x4, and I'm going to share something with you. Here are these people that saying they are going to do what they're going to do with their fleshly desires. They're going to thumb their nose at God because they're going to tell you that God's grace covers it. But I want to tell you something. There were other people that forgot the ways of God. He first of all, again, mentions, I want to remind you about the Israelites. What does ancient Israel and spiritual Israel today have in common? They were offered salvation, a physical deliverance, and movement towards the promised land. What is the Israel of God promised today? and guide it towards spiritual salvation and the ultimate promised land, the kingdom of God. Then he goes next, but it's not only people like you, but notice, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. It wasn't enough. They were not humble. These angels had forgotten they were the servants, the ministers of God. And what God had provided was simply not enough, but left their own abode. And he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. I have a question for you. Join me if you would, and I'm going to ask you that as we're turning over to Isaiah 14. Join me if you would, please. Isaiah 14. What was the original sin in God's creation? Even before the physical creation, but the spiritual creation, which ultimately duplicated that. Isaiah 14, and picking up the thought in verse 12. Notice what it says here. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And I, notice the number of I's, you might just circle the I's. If you're ever writing a letter and trying to justify yourself, can I give you a hint, folks? Reread it and try to eliminate as many I's as possible. But that will only really disguise the rest of the paragraph. But be careful how often you say I. Because I is a very, very big target, and that one little letter of a word really tells a lot about an individual. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And it says, you shall be brought down. Brethren, pride is the original sin. And pride is the handle. Hear me, please. Are you with me? Pride is the handle that fits most sins. So he deals with people. He deals with angels. Then he says, notice, and as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, speaking of their sexual desires and their lifestyle, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Basically, what Jude is telling us here is how God's system works. It can be deduced to mathematical formula. It's not complicated. This is not trigonometry or high geometry. Okay? Simply this. 1 + 1 = 2. Cause and effect go hand in hand. And allow me to share one other verse with you. Galatians. In the book of Galatians, it says simply this. Galatians 6 and verse 7. God will not be mocked. Now notice we've started with Jude's example of humility. Then we dealt with the examples of pride of Israel and of the angels and of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we go back to contrast. An example of somebody that was somebody. And it says, verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, and he is actually, interesting, the only one that is listed as an archangel. I know we often talk about Gabriel, and we talk about Lucifer having been an archangel. Lucifer actually defined in Scripture as the anointed cherub that was created. It's interesting that the word archangel can actually mean chief prince. So here's somebody who is somebody, in a sense, serving God. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now you say, well, where is that found in the Bible? It's not found in the Bible. This, actually, what James is doing, because this epistle is basically being written primarily to Jewish Christians at first. He's using a book of what we might call the Apocrypha. And the book there it's called The Assumption of the Body of Moses. But he's referring to that audience, something that they would have grown up and they would have known about. And so he's referring back to that. I'm not saying that in that sense that the Apocrypha is correct. No, we do not look at the Apocrypha as being canonized. But he was talking about a religious article in that sense of something that he could draw upon to show in that sense what was proper in that Michael had humility. And he recognized that first and foremost, he was the servant of God. And he did not take responsibility upon himself that was not given. But now back to the contrast. Speak about a great archangel. But these, verse 10, speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, or some translations will say by instinct, like brute beast in these things, they corrupt themselves. I think there's a note here that all of us have to think about. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. How often do we as the people of God start talking and our tongue does not stop? It matters that, frankly, we don't know about. Or matters that we have not been invited into. Or to speak about things as if we're professorial in this and we know it. One thing I learned as a young minister long ago and far away. See some smiles out there. It's not that long, but simply this. I was growing up, I having been trained at Ambassador College, we talked about this today in the men's discussion group, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to speak of the hope that lies therein, right? And so as a young man, at first I thought I had to have an answer for everything, even if I didn't know the answer. But the rest of that verse says, always be ready to speak of the hope that lies therein with meekness, right? With meekness. With humility. And one thing I found out that actually did not take away from my credibility as a minister, but added to it, is that I simply don't know. Because, you know, when you throw buffalo out to people, they know you're buffaloing. They know that, you know, the diving board does not go that long and you're in air. A-I-R and E-R-R-O-R. And what I found, and it's something you come to as a minister, is to recognize, I don't know. But you know what? I'll go out and, God willing, find the answer for you, and I'll get back to you. That does not diminish respect. That actually begins to build respect for your ministry and how you serve people. But these were people that were just sharing things that they did not know true doctrine. Now notice verse 11. Woe to them. For those of you that might remember Mr. Dean Blackwell, I worked with Mr. Blackwell for about 3 years in Pasadena, and I always remember Mr. Blackwell used to go this. When he'd say, whoa, when God says whoa, he's not talking to a pack of mules. But that means stop. Understand what you're moving into. And he says, woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now we have another series of three. Remember the first series of three? Israel, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Basically groups. But now he brings it down to individuals. Woe to them. And he talks about the way of Cain, the heir of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. All of these people, in a sense, thought through their actions, but they thought that they could outrun the effect. Let's talk about this very briefly. What did Cain do? Going back to Genesis 4, well, he gave an unacceptable offering. He gave an unacceptable offering. Who did he give the offering to? Buddha? No, Buddha wasn't. Buddha didn't live then. And the other gods did not live then. He gave an offering to God. But it was unacceptable. It was not received. You know, it's amazing how close you can be to God and yet how distant by our attitude. I tell you, brethren, reading the book of Jude and looking at that first verse, I'll just be very honest with you. I want to be very much a slave of Jesus Christ. There can be no higher calling to be a slave of that righteousness imparted by God the Father through him to us. I want to be a slave. Because when I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and when I'm a slave of righteousness, then I can be a better servant to all of you. But it caught up with him. And ultimately that unacceptable offering led to jealousy and led to murder. Led to effects of pride. The sin that is the sin that is the handle to all other sins. What about Balaam? Mentions Balaam, the Arab. What was Balaam's problem? He was a prophet for hire. He was a mercenary, not for God, but on his own. He tried to work both ends of that crowded neighborhood of Canaanites and Israelites. And that was his error. God says, to me alone will you worship. You can't have a foot over here and a foot over there. You cannot be divided. You cannot deal with the culture of Israelites and the culture of Canaan. There is only the culture of God. What about Korah? It talks here about Korah perishing in the rebellion. Korah rejected God's appointed leadership of Israel. He said, Moses, I want to share something with you. You're taking too much upon yourself. Don't you understand that all of God's people are holy? Now, there is a certain truth to that because they were all separated, but to recognize that God is not the author of confusion and had appointed leadership. Korah was not willing to do that. Now, notice verse 12. With these examples, what examples? Stay with me. Very simple. With the examples of children of Israel, of the angels, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the way of Cain. What did Cain say? Genesis 4:13. What did Cain say? Genesis 4:13. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, God, I didn't realize that this was going to happen. Brethren, for every cause, there is an effect. And so we notice then that as we go through that, then we go to these three individuals, Cain and Balaam and Korah. Notice what it says. Now, likening those men that are in the church in the first century, these are spots in your love feast. And while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees, without fruit, twice pulled up, twice yanked, twice dead. Now, why is that mentioned? Go back to verse 2 in your Bible. The fruits of the Spirit, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. God wants us to act upon what he's given and multiply, but these that one time knew were like roots twice. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What he's basically saying, long story short, wandering stars, they're out of orbit. They're out of orbit. They're out of orbit because their faith has waned, because their doctrine is wrong. Our doctrine, brethren, when we go back to understanding that Jesus is both fully God and fully man and came in the form of a man, that lays the foundation of each and every doctrine that we have. All of the doctrines. Because it starts with humility. It starts with letting go. Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He did not grope for it. He did not hold on to it, but gave himself. And even so was obedient unto death in the form of a man. Brethren, if we want to grow as individuals, hear me please. If we want to grow as individuals, if we want to grow as a congregation, as we want to grow as an instrument with the United Church of God, within the body of Christ. Humility. Didn't we talk about humility, gentlemen, in the discussion group today? Humility. Humility is not what you read, it's not what you say, it's not what you study, it's what you exhibit. And to recognize that we can never have enough humility. Watch out for the guy that says, God, thank you so very much for the humility that I have. We recognize he's got more life to live. Humility. Notice what it says here. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, notice, to execute judgment, and on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, again, this is not paraphrased per se from the Bible. When it talks about Enoch, again, Jude is using an apocryphal book of Enoch. This can actually, though, also be matched out, if you want to jot this down, in Scripture, Daniel 7 and verse 10, about how God is going to use his servants in the future. Now, I want to share something with you, may I? It's always been interesting to read this. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly, which they have committed in an ungodly way, of the harsh things which ungodly is mentioned four times. Now, I want to share something with you. May I? You say, boy, isn't that kind of overkill? Isn't that kind of like ungodly on steroids? Brethren, there are ungodly acts. There are ungodly words. There can be ungodly motives. There can be ungodly actions. Whether now or in the future, in this message, because the book of Jude is that timeless bookmarker in the Bible to remind us that people will, speaking of God and about God, at times, will worm their ways in to our fellowship and strive, as the Gnostics did, to redefine who and what Jesus Christ is, who and how, where and when God the Father has given Jesus Christ the privilege to be his instrument. This will always be till the end. This was in the first century. It will be now. It will be in the future. That's why we need to have a bookmark, like Jude, to remind us not only to have the faith in Christ and the faith of Christ, but to also recognize that faith and doctrine do indeed go hand in hand. Notice what it says. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words. Ho, wow. But they're flat. They're like clouds without air when you go to the scripture, flattering people to gain advantage, just like Balaam was. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. So don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. This is something that will occur until Jesus Christ comes back. And he defines them. They're sensual persons. They're fleshly. They're earthy. They're not developing the fruits of God's Spirit. They're not exercising the humility of Jude. They're not exercising the humility of his half-brother, Jesus Christ. They're prideful. They think perhaps they're the only ones that God is speaking into their ear to. But you, beloved, now God just does not give us warning, but he gives us action. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Know what you're about. Hold on to that initial revelation that was given us. Build yourself up. Fortify yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Look for that mercy. Recognize that, yes, we are and will sin at times. But the grace of God, the mercy of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ holds us instead with him. He knows exactly who and what we are, because Jesus the Christ at the right hand of the Father has, brethren, I have news for you, please, has been one of us. One of us in the flesh and knows exactly what we're going through. And on some have compassion. But then he says, be careful. Make a distinction. Always remember that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad company can corrupt good manners. There are some that will not be spoken to, some that cannot be reached, some that cannot be brought back. But others save with fear, with respect, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now let's conclude. Because the book of Jude ends as it begins, extolling God with encouragement. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We are a people of faith, not of fear. Love cannot be perfected in fear. That's what the Epistle of John tells us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. These guys in the first century, they were going out just to sin, to sin, to sin, to sin, because they thought the greater the sin, the greater the grace. We will sin, even after baptism. But we recognize that it's not by our works. Salvation is the gift of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ. And the mercy of God the Father. And the grace extolled by both of them allows us to come into their presence. Can you imagine when we look at this? Let's just conclude with this. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's not just in Revelation 22. That's, friends, that's us now. When we come and say, our Heavenly Father, we come into his presence. And when we say in Jesus' name, we remain in his presence. Opportunity. And with that opportunity comes responsibility. And with that responsibility, there will be judgment. And judgment is not only, but it can also be, are you with me? A blessing and a gift. Maybe you've never noticed verse 25 as we conclude. To God our Savior. Now, normally, we define Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that is our normal handle in how we discuss and express our understanding of Christ. And indeed, Jesus is our Savior. But here, this is actually referring to God our Father, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. Who alone is wise. And he'll give us that wisdom to navigate, to chart, and to deal with people, to hear the ministers of Jesus Christ and be lifted and raised by them, and also to hear when the words of the gospel are not being expressed properly. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, not man, not the presumptuousness of man with swelling words and attitudes. God alone is wise. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. 1st century AD, 21st century. I still have my bookmark in the book of Jude. I hope that at least for a while you'll keep your bookmark in the book of Jude, because that's why it was designed. What has been the title of this message? Jude, timelessly unveiled again. What has been its purpose? To help all of us to understand what God has called us to. Opportunity, responsibility, and accountability. It's provided a contrast for us to understand how we need to walk in the steps of the most humble one that ever walked this earth, Jesus of Nazareth. It gives us an opportunity then, as we look at Jude in these 24 verses, as we move forward into this day and into this week, to understand the importance of not only coming to God in faith, which is so essential, but that it is also underlined with doctrine, never underestimate the importance of the teachings of the Bible and the doctrine that we extol in the body of Christ.